Good morning. Buenos dias. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you could, to John chapter 7. We're making a jump over here. And one thing to think about, too, are our kids getting ready? Don't forget, guys, too. I'm talking to my guys. We're going to be going downstairs in single file. They'll be making some fun, special gifts today for families. So I hope you guys do have a good time. But we'll... And one more box. Thank you for that. I'll announce that later. Some of you guys already know what our new count is for Operation Christmas Child. We had another packing party yesterday, and so we got about 40 more boxes filled. So if that gives you any indication. No, not quite. But we'll get it later. So moving on. Right now, guys... Interestingly enough, remember, we're talking about Jesus right now, right? And he's been working with his disciples. We've talked about correction, forgiveness. Then Jesus goes back home. Now, how many of you guys know that in Jesus' life and ministry, Nazareth was not always a happy place? You know, it's always nice to know when you go home to your family that people will actively try to kill you. Anybody ever have that? I don't know about you. It may feel like that. Anybody going to a Thanksgiving where you're feeling like people are going to seek your life? Probably not. Maybe emotionally. But Jesus is literally doing this because he's right before here. He was in Galilee and he's going over just a little bit, going down to Nazareth for a time. And he's going right now to get ready because something is coming. In fact, it is the biggest. What do you guys think the biggest holiday of the year is for a Jewish person in Jesus' day? Throw it out there. What do you guys think? You'd think Passover. That's a huge one. Oh, Dennis, you know the answers. Oh, hey, don't cheat. Okay, fine. If you read it in your Bible, good for you. I'll give you a gold star. That's a good one. You're right. You see, the closest thing we actually have, because if you look at a lot of people, what do you think is celebrated more in America, Thanksgiving or Christmas? It's actually Thanksgiving. More people will get together to do that than not. And the Jewish people, they had a lot of feasts, right? God had ordained these feasts for them to celebrate. And they always kind of did a couple of things. When God ordained a feast for the people, it was usually to remember his provision, something he had done and was doing for them and even yet would do. Isn't that trippy? When you're God and you plan a party, you can celebrate what you did, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. Well, if you're God and you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, you can do that. You and I can't. But God planned these feasts, and we're not going to go into all of them because it's going to blow your mind. And I love it. But you know what? The closest thing they had to a Thanksgiving was the Festival of the Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, sometimes the Feast of Ingatherings, or it was just so big, they called it the Feast. Because in the Jewish calendar year, they started off their year by remembering Passover, how God delivered them out of Egypt, right? And then they would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They couldn't leaven their bread when they got out. They had to go so fast, it wouldn't rise. It also symbolized the removal of sin from a house. We're repenting. We're getting ready to go follow God. And then there was first fruits. They would offer the beginnings of their harvests. In fact, all of the major Jewish festivals. Now, there's about seven, but there were a few that they had to go and present themselves before Jerusalem, before the temple, before God every year. And these were around most of the harvests. In fact, the first one was actually kind of around like the barley harvest. And there was always a time not just to remember what God had done for them, but also what God is doing. You guys glad that God didn't just do one thing for you in your life and then left you on your own? You know, it's kind of like, you ever get that feeling? You know, can you imagine being that one animal that got tagged by some research crew, you know, and then you got thrown out and it goes, man, I got shot. I was asleep. They put this weird tag in my ear. They did something to me. I've got a stitches down here. And then they just kicked me out, you know? It's kind of like anyone else is a catch and release fisherman. You ever been the fish wondering, what was that about? Oh, look, food. Oh, he got me again. It's like, dude, just eat me, right? Just finish me. I'm done. Don't tease me. And you're looking at God didn't just get them up and do something, but now unlike a fisherman, God, of course, provided, loving, cared for us. And then he says, but not only did I do this one time and just say, run off, be free. He says, I will continue to love you, to provide for you, to be with you. The feasts are a reminder of God's presence and his provision. I am here and I am here for you. I am helping you. I love you. I will take care of you. These are beautiful reminders. You see, even later on, at the end of the year, you see, there's a big gap kind of in the middle because they had a little gap. Then they had Pentecost, which literally means 50, right? You had a little bit of time. They had another giving. And in fact, Pentecost not only is just a joyful reminder of that particular wheat harvest that was coming in, because they had about two in the year. That wheat harvest came in, coming in. Do you know what God did on Pentecost originally? They were in front of a mountain and God began to tell Moses what to write down. And he gave him these things to bring to the people. The commandments came down. You guys know in the New Testament when Pentecost was there, what came down? The Holy Spirit. Is it almost like we have an eternal, loving, amazingly all-powerful God who knows these things and plans it? Amen. All of these feasts not only represent something God did, something God is doing, also something He will yet do. In some ways, we see these magnificently fulfilled in Christ or the Spirit. How many of y'all know some of the feasts have not yet been completely fulfilled? Ah? Amen? So if you're a Christian, is it okay to celebrate a Jewish feast? Yes! Do you need an excuse to party for 7 days, people? Come on. No, I'm observing this religious holiday. I'll be back in a week and a half. Right? No, it says in the Word, I can show you, religious exemption. I got this. Well, at the end of the harvest, God put together the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day when the nation would be repenting over their sin, where they would make an offering for forgiveness. There would be trumpets to call for repentance. In fact, right before it, they called that the Feast of the Trumpets, right? It was a reminder to people, get ready. And then you'd think, well, the Day of Atonement, that's so big. It represents God's forgiving us in Christ. Wouldn't that be the end of it? How many of you guys know that your Christian life did not end when Jesus forgave you of your sins? Once again, amen. He didn't just catch you, pick you up, put you in a tank, and then toss you back. He says, this is going to be there. Not only did God take us and He cleaned us up, you guys know that it's okay to celebrate and be happy in Christ, right? Yes, it is. He says, here we go for the final wheat harvest. After the nation has repented, we've gone through this remembrance of what I have done for you and what we know as Christians that He fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He says, I want you to throw a Feast of Tabernacles. This is what is happening right now in Jesus' time. And I'm going to jump into this. This is probably going to be a two-parter as we work around the Thanksgiving holiday before and after. As we start it, though, I want you to remember three things. The feasts were designed for people, and I've said it, to look backwards. Guys, you guys probably know the origins of our Thanksgiving, don't you? Who started the Thanksgiving holiday in the United States? Lincoln made it official, darn right. In 1863, during the Civil War, after the Battle of Gettysburg, 50,000 people died more in that battle alone. Now, Seward wrote it, Lincoln stamped it, but there were others advocating for it, and the idea was we need something to bring us together, to bring families together. We should remember God. We should be penitent of what's going on, but we should try as much as we can to encourage unity and thankfulness for what God has given us. And they instituted it as a national holiday. Even before, in 1621, when it was first observed. Guys, we don't have anything closer in the Bible to Thanksgiving than the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're going to talk about just a little bit. But the first job was to look back. To look back and remember what God has done. The second part of it is to look around and see what God is doing. To be thankful. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles was all this setup, and one of the focuses was to look around at what God has done. After the final harvest was in, you were set for the winter. Your storehouses hopefully were full. You have everything you need. So what do? You celebrate. You celebrate by remembering God and all that He has done and all that He is providing for you, and you rejoice in Him. You also look ahead because you also know that all of these festivals point ahead to something yet to come. You see, now chronologically in the gospel narrative, we are in John chapter 7. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. You see, last time Jesus was in Jerusalem was around the Passover. And now Jesus has come back. In fact, you ever know that in the Bible? It seems like something happened. You go from one chapter to the next, and you just assume that like 5 minutes have passed, but really it was like 6 or 7 months. That's John 6 to John 7. We've been over in the other Gospels as they've described Jesus' ministry amongst Galilee and then the Gentiles. And then now he's coming back in John chapter 7 for the Feast of Tabernacles. More appropriately, do you know what Jesus did last time he was there at Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles? You guys remember that a pool of Bethesda, blind man, couldn't get up, couldn't reach the waters. In fact, it was more likely a pagan pool in that many people were looking at there for worship and gimmicks and things to heal them. And Jesus walks up to the man and says, "Do you want to be made well?" Of course, what does Jesus do? Well, the man says, "I got nobody here. No one's going to pick me up and help me get to the water." What did he say again? Do you want to be made well, right? What do you say when Jesus asks you, "Do you want to be made well?" Yes, please. Yes, absolutely. What does he do? He says, "Take up your pallet or your bed. Go home." Now, if you didn't know you were healed, you'd be pretty bummed. You're like, ha, 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 funny. But what happens? The man steps up and can stand. They figure, what? He was like that for over 30 years. And he walks for the first time in decades. And so praise God for him. What does he do first? He obeys Christ. He takes that pallet and walks home. But who was watching? The Pharisees were watching. Who told you to pick up your bed and walk? That's work. Right? How many of us would kind of like it if a Pharisee came by and said, "Stop that hard work. You go rest." "Oh, since you told me, I'll go sit down." You know, but they're getting on this. And again, what's the bigger miracle? Jesus healing. You know, the bigger thing, is this more important? Or, well, it's the Sabbath. Don't work on it. I think the Lord of the Sabbath knows better than we do. Amen? And so he heals this man. But these Pharisees did not forget Jesus, because it was at that moment that they began to plot to take him out. This man is encouraging people to work on the Sabbath. He's not fit. You see, the last time he was here for Tabernacles, he makes quite a scene. But I want you to know, you yourselves, let's look back as we go into the scriptures here. So let's look backwards in this. You guys know that when we read the scriptures, that's kind of what we do, right? This is not a series of made up stories. This is historical, and it's written down for us to understand it like that. And so we're looking back, maybe circa 29 AD. So look back with us as we start to read John chapter 1. Are you ready? Or 7, pardon me, verse 1. And so John is starting, says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, the title of this message, of course, is Seeking After Jesus. Now, there's two ways we can look at this. I would hope that everybody, if you don't know Jesus, you are seeking after him, right? Not like these dudes. They're seeking after Jesus to kill him. But how many of us want to seek after Jesus so that we can find him? And if you know Jesus, seeking after someone or something can also mean in the way of. I want to seek after Jesus, or I want to seek in the manner that Jesus does. I want you to look at this in this way. So looking back on Scripture, it says that they were seeking to kill him, to get rid of him. Remember the irony of that whole thing when the Pharisees were looking and they're saying, "We have to kill this dude because he healed on the Sabbath." What were they doing on the Sabbath? They were getting together to plot murder. What do you think was worse? Healing someone on the Sabbath or first degree murder? I'm just saying, I'm pretty sure that it was healing was okay. But you see, Jesus himself, it says that he did not go up to the Sabbath at that time, right? It says he didn't go and was unwilling to go back down into Judea at that time because they were seeking to kill him. You see, Jesus is all about whose plan? God's plan. Even God the Son knows the plan, but yet he demonstrates it in such a way in humility. Remember Philippians 2, even though being equal with God, he considered it not something to be grasped and humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What example is, who is that really for? He didn't need it. That was for you and me, so we could see what it's like to humble ourselves before God and obey him and walk in his way. You know how many times Jesus in the last two chapters of John, when he was in Jerusalem, had said, "I'm not coming to do my own will, my own teaching." He says, "I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. I'm only speaking the words." Who speaks? The Father speaks. He says, "I'm not judging on my own. My judgments are what I hear from the Father." He keeps on doing this. He says, "I do nothing of my own initiative." Not that he's advocating Jesus is walking around like a robot waiting. "Okay, left foot or right foot, Dad?" Right, okay. He says he knows and is that close in touch with God, he knows how to walk. And by the way, is Jesus at will with the odds of the Father? Are they like arguing every day? No, I want to go to In-N-Out. Why do I have to eat a Chick-fil-A? We did Chick-fil-A yesterday, Dad. No, they're of the same mind. They're of the same mind in knowing what is there. What's the closest thing we get in the scripture to an argument between father and son? And I wouldn't call it an argument. And you could argue with me about that, but let's not argue. He says, this cup, if it's possible, if it is your will, may this pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Dad, I know what's coming. Is there another way? What was the answer? No. So what did Jesus do? Not my initiative, not my things, your way. What an example for us, right? Easier said than done. But Jesus has already made it known that his priority is to be about the Father. Jesus is seeking to do the Father's will. Not under compulsion, sorry guys, if you see me, every time you see a page turn, say amen, because I'm skipping stuff so we can eat lunch at 12. Janie said to me yesterday, she goes, Ryan, you preach, but we need to eat at noon, okay? I said, okay. That's right, there we go. So, you know, one thing to remember too is that Jesus wasn't out there seeking his own glory. Do you think Jesus was out seeking fans, people to look at him and appreciate and admire? No, he wasn't. In John, now let's continue. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, leave here, go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works and what you're doing. Now, if you know his brothers, now we have them listed in Scripture, right? We've got James, Jude, right? There's a couple other guys named. We don't need to go into it. But even his brothers are saying, look, if you want to be known, it says, if you want to be known publicly, right? Wink, wink, Jesus, let us help you out. If you want to be known, he says, go show yourself to the world. It says in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Boy, does that ever hurt? The people closest to you really don't believe in you very much. But again, we understand this, but they're doing this. Let me ask you this, guys. You see, Jesus had lost a lot of followers. If we go back, the things he had said at Passover, and then remember how Jesus had done all these amazing things. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He crossed over the sea. And then a lot of people came with him. Now, why did he feed the crowds? Remember, it said Jesus had what? Compassion on them. He felt their need and fed them. But when they followed him across the lake and came to the other side, he says, I tell you the truth. You didn't come because of my words. You came because I fed you. Jesus is not above saying, well, I'm not going to give you any food because it's not going to go. No, he says, I care about your hunger. Isn't that nice? God cares about the little things. He says, I care about your hunger. However, there is a bigger matter at hand. I'm not above feeding you. But I do want you to know you're not here because you're really listening to me. You're not here because you love me. You're here because of what I can give you. You see, this is the part where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger nor thirst again. What happened after Jesus made this difficult statement on the western shores of Galilee? It says many of his disciples abandoned him because he was unwilling to compromise the truth. And he was going to preach his word. And something to consider, his brothers are telling him now, hey, you know what? Nobody's going to keep in secret if they want to be known. Go make yourself known. Who else said that to Jesus in his life and ministry? Just saying. Do you guys remember who did? Let's go back to Jesus' baptism, right? He was baptized. He came up. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit has descended like a dove and remained on him. John the Baptist witnessed it. The people heard the rumblings of God, but they didn't really discern it. Father, Son, and Spirit together in one place. And then it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted or tested for 40 days without food or water. Anybody jumping at a chance for that? You're like, no, I want to go be tempted in Thanksgiving. You know, go let me go be tested with food aplenty. But it says here, he was sent out there. And what did Satan do? He tested him in three ways, right? First, he knows you're hungry. Make the stones to bread if you are the Son of God. Remember, he also said then again, you know what? Brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, jump off. Because the Lord says he has commanded his angels concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What do you think might happen if Jesus were to be at the temple and perform what appears to be a great miracle and then land in front of the temple. You know, like when you watch like a gymnast do the crazy flips and they stick it and you're like, wow, how did they do that? Imagine Jesus jumping from 40 to 60, 70 feet up and then lands like this, carried by angels. What do you think happens to that dude? Oh, he's getting a lot of attention, right? And so even Satan next says, look, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. They'll be yours. You'll have your kingdom on earth. I'll give it to you. They're mine for the time. Have them early. Whose are the kingdoms anyways? Jesus is, right? You ever do that like with your brother or sister? You're sharing something. They're like, dude, I'll give it back to you for this. I'm like, dude, that's mine. It's coming back to me tomorrow anyways. You know? Man, don't trade your birthright for a lentil soup, right? Amen? It's coming anyways. I'm going to take it in the Father's time. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to take things that were already his at the improper time. But Jesus was about waiting and being patient for the Father in his perfect time. And so his own brothers who don't believe him are encouraging him. But Jesus says, you go on ahead. I'm not going to go up at this time. Now, some people struggle because it looks like in the wording, it's like, well, I'm not going to go. But then afterwards, right, it says, and then Jesus says, my time is not yet here. The world hates me because I say its deeds are evil. My time is not yet fully come. And he stayed in Galilee, and his brothers, they went up to the feast, and he himself also went up, not publicly, but as in secret. Does it seem like Jesus is being a little secretive or kind of weird here? It's like, dude, didn't you just say no? I know we've talked about this before. If you guys ever wondered about that, you know, some older manuscripts say not just I'm not going up or I'm not yet going up. And the truth is, even in the Greek, in the not, it still could imply not yet. Jesus is not lying to them, okay? Get that there. He's not saying, no, I'm totally not going up to this one. Wink! It's not that. He's saying I'm not going up. Maybe a better way to think about it is in this manner. I'm not going up the way you said. Do you know how groups would have gone up with his brothers at that time? They would have got together. Remember when Jesus was little? Remember in Luke when he was like 12? You know, and his parents, after like a day after the festival, are going, ha ha ha, this is great. Where's Jesus? Oh, no. Right? And they go look to find him in the temple. Towns, family groups would go and travel in caravan. They would all go together to celebrate this time. This was huge. It was, again, of the three pilgrimage festivals that people had to go to, this was the big one. The other ones were, you know, there was celebration and feasting, but this was the Thanksgiving. This was the one you went up to. People would get together and they would come up, and as they neared Jerusalem, they would sing together. So hundreds of people at the same time. You guys know the Psalms of Ascents? It's about Psalm 120 to 134 in your Bibles. Those are the Psalms. Remember, Psalms are songs. This is the songbook of the Jewish people. So literally, they had a travel, you know, thing, you know, that they were rocking out to. They know the songs and they're singing them together. Can you imagine hearing hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people singing the same songs all coming together? They would bring all this material to build these temporary booths, right? That's why they call it the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. And they would bring this material to build a little, sometimes call it a booth, a tent, a chuppah. They would call it a sukkah, which is another word. You know who else lived in those? Shepherds. They would build these little things, a few pieces of wood and some scraps and put on there. It wasn't fancy. Y'all know in the Bible, shepherds didn't have a good life. They lived out with the sheep. They were considered unclean, couldn't go to the temple, couldn't really go to synagogue. But they were faithful and they stayed out with their jobs 24/7 most of the time. Remember how the shepherds, they didn't even have a gate for their sheep. They were the gate. They slept in the space so the sheep couldn't cross over out of their pens. And they slept with them out in the fields so that they wouldn't be stolen. They could be tended if they were sick. So the shepherds, they had nothing. And this is how they slept. But there was one time a year when everybody in not just Jerusalem, but all Israel became equals. They would go up together. As neighbors, friends, and families, they would all go out there. It wasn't like today. Anybody ever been camping and saw that one RV that was like worth more than your house? And you see the people watching movies on their big screen TV outside, and you're like, this isn't camping. This isn't the picture we get. People were instructed on how to build their tents, how to build their things. It was very simple. In fact, it was commanded that they had to be able to peek through the roof. Anybody want a roof with holes in it? Say no, no. But they would look up and they would see the stars. Everybody looked up at the same stars. Everybody, when it rained, would feel the drops. Everybody was on equal thing. In fact, it was common if you had more money, if you were more wealthy, maybe you had more food to feed them. It was a custom. You find somebody who can't, and you invite them into your booth to eat with you and to stay with you as you observe. And the shepherds would have an open side so they could look out and watch the sheep and see what's going on. And all these people would set up all around the hillsides their booths around Jerusalem to look at it. You know, they call Hanukkah the festival of lights, but this one beat it. They would light up the temple so bright. Josephus said it looked like it was daytime in the middle of the night because there was so much light. And the temple, as you know, had many precious metals on it. It reflected all that light out. It shone like a beacon. And people would be watching Jerusalem. And then they would go in for 7 days and they would feast and they would dance at night and they would celebrate the harvest, what God had done, what God is doing, who He is, His presence and His provision. They looked back, they looked around, and they looked ahead to what He would do. This is a great time, and they would all go up together. Jesus said, "This isn't my time yet." Now, Jesus, though, as an obedient Jewish man, is he obligated to attend? Yes, he is. He's not a disobedient man, but he is not going up with his brothers, which would have been the tradition. Come on, go with the family. We're here. We're going to go together. Jesus went another way. We actually have it recorded in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. This is one of those fun times where we read James and John acting out a little bit, right? Because it says here in Luke 9, as they were coming down into the feast, he decided to go through Samaria. And that's not some area, that's Samaria, right? And another region. And if you remember, the Samaritans who lived in Samaria were not very nice to the Jewish people. And if you know your history, the Jewish people were not so nice to the Samaritans, right? We won't go into the history today, but let's just say they've been enemies for at least 600 years. There have been problems between them off and on. Even when the Jewish people, remember, when they went away for a while, captivity in Babylon, those Samaritan people groups grew in strength and power. Israel's not around. Babylon took them. And they didn't like it very much when the Persians and Medes sent them back to rebuild. Remember when you read that in Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall? The neighbors weren't too nice to the Jewish people, were they? They didn't want the Jewish nation to rise again and to have an Israel in their backyard. There was a lot of fighting going on between them. And when Jesus went up and said, "Go scout ahead for me and find a place where we can stay," the Samaritans, if you go into Luke 9, what did they say to Jesus? "Sure, dude, you met the woman at the well here last time. This is great. Come on in." They said, "Where are you going?" "You're going to Jerusalem for the feast? Get out." "Mm-mm. We're not doing that." So James and John said, "Lord, shall we?" This is where you get it. "Shall we call down fire on them?" And he says, "You guys, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men. He came to what? Save them." Chill. Just calm down, right? You ever have that one friend you got to hold him back, right? Most of the time you got the one guy that says, "Hold me back, hold me back." But he's really asking you to hold him back because he doesn't want to get into that fight. You ever been that guy who got in there and you're like, "I am way outclassed here. I am so glad when some people have held me back in my past as a teenager, because there were fights I would have never won. Luckily, I got good friends to hold me back." But luckily, Jesus is here holding them back. Jesus is here holding them and restraining them from these things. You see, this was a big time. Jesus seeking to do things in his Father's way. So he goes up to the feast, geographically south. If you're a Jewish person, Jerusalem is always up. You go up to Jerusalem. You guys know that? So in Scripture, it's not talking about north, south, east, west when it says go up to Jerusalem. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up because you're getting closer to God in their eyes, getting closer to the temple where God dwells. Remember, the people in the wilderness, remember what the tabernacles is supposed to represent? Think about it. Tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of these tents all facing the temple. What does this go back to? It was originally set up because of what God had done. In the wilderness for 40 years, God had led Israel around as they slept in little booths and they looked towards the what? The tabernacle. the house of God where God dwelt. And he talked with Moses, and they had a fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to represent his presence and his guidance. Because whenever it was time to go, that presence would lift up and move. And what was it your job to do then? Tear down camp, get your booths, and go walk. What a humbling experience. Because inside of the promised land, they got to get houses and wells that they hadn't dug. And they got these resources they didn't have. But for 40 years, they camped out. With who? God. Who fed them every day? The manna. God. Who kept the rain off their heads? God. Who gave them water from the rock? God. Who made sure their shoes didn't wear out? Wasn't Big Five. It was the Lord. He says he made sure their clothing wouldn't disintegrate and their shoes would last. God provided every single thing they needed every day. It wasn't because of their building skills. It wasn't because of their chuppahs. They were piddly compared to anything else that man would normally build. But he kept them dependent on him. Because quite frankly, aren't we all dependent on him? Who else woke up this morning? Anybody else breathing air? Yeah, we're dependent on him, but how easy it is to forget. The festivals remind us to be dependent on God because we are. And if we ever think we're not, this was a great way to humble us and remind us. Don't forget where you came from. Even if you had nothing but a couple of sticks for shade. Remember when Jonah had that plant for shade? Same word is used here for this little sukkah. He says, remember when you had nothing but a basic shelter to keep you safe from the sun? I gave you everything you needed. God is reminding people as we look at our Thanksgiving. This Thanksgiving may be a little tougher for some of us. I won't say amen to that, but it's hard. Maybe you have family that moved away. Maybe people aren't around that you would love to be around. Maybe you're wondering why I haven't even gotten to point one. Remember, I spared you like 8 pages. So I also promised a 2-parter, so I got it out. Because this whole story really encompasses an entire chapter, and I'm going to kind of run through it. Because I want us to see it as a whole. I don't want to miss what this is. Because the same God who ordained them to camp around him, he in the tent of meeting and they in their tents, trusting him for everything. And then now their thousands, that was like 1400 BC. Now 1400 years later, they're around the temple, shining in its glory from the lights lit around. They're in their tents looking down there. But again, remember the two things to remember in the feasts. The presence of God and the provision of God. The presence of God was represented in the temple. But even more amazing, who was at this feast? But Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh is present at this feast. This is maybe one of the closest times they've gotten to the wilderness times. And he's here, walking in their midst. You see, because Jesus does come to Jerusalem, and I'm going to stop this in the middle, but the very first thing that he does, what does he do? You see, Jesus comes. He didn't make a big show of himself. Jesus came and he started to teach. I'm going to finish on this, and next week we'll run those things through. And I hope you guys know, too, you know those little fill-in-the-blanks? Rarely what I tell you to write in a blank is ever the most important thing about any section of Scripture or message. Amen? God has an interpretation for his word, and the applications can vary depending on what he is doing in your life and talking to you. It will never conflict with his will or his word. Amen? However, God may use that for you, and whatever I put down is more of a pericope, something to help you distinguish and discern. But boy, is there a lot of truth. You ever pray to God, reveal to me in a section of Scripture what you would have me do with this? And then you read something over and say, I didn't get anything out of that. You check it again prayerfully. All of a sudden, you can't get out of the first verse. because it seems like he is pouring into you, this is how I ought to live my life. Look at what Jesus did. Look at your love, Father. Oh, there is an education in one verse of Scripture that no pastor can put out and no person can live out accurately and easily because there's so much. I'd encourage you to listen to the Spirit of God. Pour over the Word. Write down the most important things there because they're not what I tell you to write down. But we'll cover those later and we'll bring them out. We'll put that up for next week. Let's pray. Father, I'd like to thank you. The most important thing I can think of that you wanted me to say today is to remind every single one of us, Father, the most important things about your feasts. And I believe, Jesus, about what you did, building up, preparing, as we talked about in John chapter 7, verses like 1 to 10, 11, and a little bit in Luke 9, how you were preparing and bringing yourself to that feast. You didn't go out there advocating yourself. And Jesus, you could have because you deserve that glory. But you said, I will lay it aside for the will of the Father and for the sake of the world. Thank you, Jesus. Now, no one here is as good as you. No one here is Jesus. But if we know you, we're your bride. Lord, would you keep us humble as we are preparing maybe for our small feasts or festivals? I would ask you please to help put a reminder for us to look back. Look back at what you did, to look to your word that you wrote for us, to see how much you love us. And this festival, may it be the same as the old ones you ordained, that we would look on Thanksgiving Day as a day to be thankful and remember what you did for us and who you are for us. And then we'd look around and realize you are still giving us life. You are still showing us love. You haven't abandoned your people. Would you help us to remember and look around and open our eyes and then see, look at what Jesus did. He committed himself to putting you first. He committed himself to teaching and preaching your word faithfully. Would you please use us to do the same as we look around at our feast time? How can I share you with people who are near? How can I be generous to people so that they might be more thankful to you? Father, how can I share who you are with somebody that would make you known? Because in that time of that festival, not only were they meeting and partying and gathering, the word of God, you say, would be preached. And your word was shared from the greatest to the least. No man, no woman, no slave, no child was left out of that. Everybody was to come and hear the priest share the word of God. Lord, would you help us to be emissaries of your word, emissaries of your character at this time. May we in the same way seek after Jesus, that we would seek to be like him and how he approached things. Even though it may feel like our family's after us or that things are hard, would you remind us of how to be Christ-like in grace, in mercy, in love, how to share your word not in condemnation but in compassion, how to love a people that may be antagonistic towards us. Would you soften our hearts to be like Jesus going to his own party and having people want to kill him there? Lord, would you help us to take that attitude towards our families that they might see your love through us? Look back, look around, and look ahead because, Lord, there is a day yet coming when you promised the nations would tabernacle around Jerusalem, when Jesus, you sit on your throne never to be removed. Help us to remember that day is coming, that our King is upon his throne in heaven, and one day that throne will be upon the earth. We look forward to that day when strangers may camp around and we celebrate you. We look forward to a feast of tabernacles where you really are glorified, Jesus. Until then, help us to be like you as we go. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Folks, if you want to take this time to stand up,